Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This is the conclusion of a three-part study of Leviticus chapter 24. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 24.
Jesus taught us that things that are in our heart will eventually come out of our lips. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's really interesting when you listen to people talk. If you're a good listener, you get a very clear picture of where a person's at just by listening to them. And oftentimes people really like to talk. When I realize I'm with somebody that's, I don't know, there's certain people you get around and go, I'm not going to say a word, you know, because they're going to figure me out too quick. A lot is revealed in our words. Now, had this man been a Jew straight out, you know, a Jewish mother and a Jewish father, Moses would have known exactly what to do. He would have just had him stoned. But this man presented a little different situation because he was of a mixed race or a mixed breed, and he was still in the camp of Israel, but Moses wasn't sure. In fact, this is the first time that we see Moses not really know what to do. He kind of puts a pause on everything, and then he goes to the Lord, and he asks God for wisdom and for counsel. And I tell you what, that's a pretty smart thing to do. I mean, there are oftentimes, because God's Word tells us He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and there's certain things that are just straight out, we know what to do. God's Word says it, so we do it. But now and then, you're going to get into a situation, you know, either you don't know where the Scripture is that applies to your situation, or you've read the Scriptures and you're not really sure what it means. And that's when we go to God and ask Him for wisdom. I'm not like a brainiac. I have average intelligence. I study hard. I have to study hard, I'll be honest with you, even to present the information that you guys hear on Sunday mornings. It doesn't come, I didn't just read it one time, oh yeah, I got all that and tell you about it. I mean, there's a lot of work that goes into it. And I can't tell you how many times I've read a passage and don't have a clue. Or I'll read a passage and I get part and I don't get part. Why is this there? Honestly, what I've learned to do is I just begin to pray. I ask God for wisdom. Lord, why is that there? And I've told my wife 100 times, I read this part, I don't understand why it's there. And we just begin to pray. I'm not kidding you. The Lord continually reveals Himself to me through His Word, and He gives me understanding, and it's corroborated through His Word. But what I'm getting at is that when we get to those places in life, we can ask God, and God will give us wisdom. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. God speaks to those who pray and seek Him sincerely. I know that. I've experienced that. And when we admit that we lack wisdom, that we need His counsel, when we approach God humbly, He will respond. In Psalm 25, verse 9, the meek He will guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. It's interesting that Moses was described as the meekest man that ever lived. And here we have, He will guide the meek and He will teach the meek His way. God's will is not a mystery. The issue is, will we do what He tells us to do? Oftentimes that's the mistake people make in prayer. They want to know God's will, but they've already decided what they want to do. If we're doing that, why should God tell us if He knows, already knows we're not going to do it? But if we come to Him and say, Lord, I don't know, and I will sincerely do whatever You show me to do, hang on, because He's going to show you what to do. In verse 13, God responds and answers Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So the Lord speaks and instructs them to apply capital punishment. And it's interesting to note that this capital punishment, this judgment, originates directly from God, not from Moses, not from, you know, one of the elders or something else. It comes straight from God. That means there's authority in that. And the punishment itself reveals the severity of the offense and acts to some degree as a deterrent. You know, when you see someone do that kind of thing and then God says, no, stone them, and then they get executed right away, everybody else kind of stand back and, huh, I don't think I'm going to do that this week. There is a deterrent aspect to it. It's interesting, in Singapore, they don't have a drug problem to speak of in Singapore. It's because when they find you with illegal narcotics, you're shot almost the same day. They found you with drugs, and they just take you somewhere, and they cap you, and you're done. And everybody else figures out, what do I do now? You leave your weed at the airport or something. People figure that kind of stuff out pretty quick. It's interesting that leniency breeds contempt for the law. And as a culture, as a society, we're actually pretty lenient in most of our laws, particularly in our narcotics laws. That's why we have such a huge drug problem in our country. Not that I'm promoting, Sharia law, that kind of stuff. That's pretty dramatic, too. It is interesting that there is a deterrent aspect to it. Now, the first mention, again, talking about first mention, of capital punishment was for killing a man, Noah being instructed by God after he got off the ark. Think about the similarities between these two things, between killing a man and blaspheming the name of God. Man is made in God's image. And so that's part of the rationale that God gives Noah when he says, if a man kills another man, he's to be killed in turn, because in the image of God was he made. As fallible and as goofy as we are a representation of God. We are body, soul, and spirit. We have his spirit living in us. And so we are a living representation of God. And when someone kills us, he's in a sense trying to kill God or blaspheme God. And his name, God's name, is a representation of who he is. His name is holy. And so when they blaspheme his name, but there's a similar consequence, isn't there? You kill a man, you're to be killed. You blaspheme God's name, you're to be killed as well. Because it's the same kind of crime, if you can understand that. It really is kind of interesting that way, that God values his name, his representation, so well. That's why I think it's so incumbent on us as Christians to represent God well. I mean, I don't want to put a big, heavy guilt trip on anybody, because I don't need that guilt trip myself. But honestly, when I'm moving through the community and doing things, I am very aware of how I represent Jesus. Because I want, maybe it's not you guys. Maybe it's someone that doesn't know me, doesn't know who I am, and they figure out that I'm a Christian, but they see me doing ungodly things. They're going to kind of compare that and go, well, that doesn't make sense. Just as many people accept Jesus Christ because they came to know a Christian and they want what they have. But I think there's just as many people that won't be a Christian because they've seen, quote-unquote, Christians in operation going, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. I think we need to be a good representation of our Lord Jesus, to be a good ambassador for Christ Jesus. Well, notice as well that in verse 14 it says, bring him forth that is cursed without the camp, and let all that hurt him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Two things happen here. The people that heard whatever he said, they're called to go lay hands on the guy. And these don't seem like healing hands to me. Various commentators said, well, they're identifying him. Like they go put their hand on that person and then identify as the sinner. Well, all I got to do is point him out. Yeah, that guy over there that's all chained up and stuff. The only prisoner we've got, that might be him. The guy with the eye patch and the scar on his face and all that stuff. The pirate. I think, and I'm just throwing this out there, is we've gone through Leviticus. At different times, it's either the people had to confess their sins or the priests confessed their sins for the people. What happened? They would bring an ox or a goat forward. They would lay their hands on the animal. They would confess their sins, thus imputing their sin to the animal. Then that animal is a substitutionary sacrifice, would then be sacrificed on the altar. Well, here, what I'm getting is they heard this man blaspheme the Lord. It's like there's a sin of speaking, but in the same sense, there's a sin of hearing. There's like, wow, I heard this horrible thing about God. And it's a way for those people to kind of put their hands on that guy's head and give it back. I'm cleansed from that sin, and it's on your head. You know what I mean? And now then they go out and they execute that person. And just like it says in verse 15, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. He now bears the full weight of it. That person, and it's interesting, all the congregation. So it's like, oh, we're going to have a potluck today, and by the way, Fred's going to get stoned in a bad way. Of course, they're both bad ways. But it's like the whole congregation comes together. It's corporate responsibility that the entire church, the entire fellowship has a responsibility to keep track of these things and to deal with it. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, Moses writes, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you." The idea here is cleansing. It's a purification process. Because what's this book about? This book, the theme of this book is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God has called each and every one of us as believers to holiness as a person, as a Christian. He's called us to a place of purity. And part of that is separating ourselves from sin. And that's exactly what takes place here, individually and corporately. In verse 15, "Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death." The responsibility for protecting God's holy name is in part placed upon the people, the whole congregation. You know, it's clear that whoever does these things brings judgment upon themselves. So often, when people do wrong, they point to the person that found it out or discovered it or enforced the law, that they reverse it, and all of a sudden, the good guy becomes the bad guy. "It's not my fault that I stole something. It's your fault that you caught me." Kind of a mentality. It's just exactly what Isaiah describes. "Woe to those that call evil good and good evil." In other words, God is saying, no, they're responsible for their own actions, and let them have that. Now, it goes on in verse 17, "And he that kills any man shall surely be put to death. And he that kills a beast shall make it good," beast for beast, talking about restitution. Now, going back to verse 17, "And he that kills any man shall surely be put to death." When I was a police officer, I got saved as a cop chasing heroin addicts. I was involved in a lot of stuff when I was a police officer. I shot people, a lot of fights and things. I wondered, after I read some of these scriptures, you know, particularly like the Ten Commandments, hey, can I still be a police officer? Or do I maybe just go out and not carry a gun, don't kill anybody kind of thing, you know? And I think, well, that would be stupid. But I'm thinking, what do I do now? You have to understand, it's not that you're not killing across the board, because even here in this chapter, we see that God commissions, in a sense, the people to go out and to, as his instrument, to enforce capital punishment. There are times when God says, you know what, this is justifiable, and here's what I want you to do. What it's talking about, when it says the word kill, it means murder. Out of anger, out of our own lust or whatever, we go out and we murder somebody, as opposed to justifiable homicide or manslaughter. I mean, even later on in the law, they had the cities of refuge for when there were accidents and someone got killed or hurt by accident. There was a place they could go. There was a way to kind of resolve that without them necessarily having to be killed right off the bat. It says, and if a man cause, verse 19, a blemish in his neighbor. Now, when I first read that, I think, all right, I wouldn't like to have that power. Walk around and go, okay, pimples, zits, you know, just get people and stuff. Like, all right, a pox upon you. This is talking about causing somebody an injury, a disfigurement, I think, as New King James puts that. And so anyone who causes a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. This is interesting because it almost makes it sound like, well, you knock somebody's tooth out, you've got to have your own tooth knocked out. But what this really is, it's that the punishment would fit the crime. As evil, wicked men, oftentimes when we're in an altercation or some kind of a thing going on and one of us gets injured, I know when I get hit, I want to hit back twice as hard, twice as many times. The idea is that if someone gets their tooth knocked out, then you can just knock out one of their teeth. Because typically in a fight, you know, if somebody gives you a black eye, you want to blacken out both his eyes and smash his nose. I mean, you want to kind of go beyond and over and above. And what this really is, it's putting a limitation on things, that penalty would fit the crime. In other words, it's not that you just go and go wild and do all these things. Not to be excessive. So that's what God is doing here. And I think about this, I mean, as a Christian, accidents happen. And I remember working at Murrieta as a volunteer. We're building the boardwalk around the lake. If you've been there, they got this beautiful boardwalk that goes around the lake. But to build that, we had to put posts, pier posts, in the bottom of the lake, in the water. And I'm working with this guy that I'd worked with for several months, and we're good friends and everything. But I lost the coin toss. I put on these waders that went up to about my neck, and I stood in the lake with the water just about an inch below the top of these waders, and I'm holding a post in the ground, just holding it out. He's in a dinghy, swinging a 15-pound sledgehammer. And I'm praying, Lord, give him accuracy. You know, because if he missed swinging a sledgehammer, you would break my wrists, and I'd be all done, you know, for my job. And I'm thinking, well, what if you're doing something like that? I mean, construction, guys get hurt. Sometimes guys hurt each other. We live in the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation, where we need to be gracious and forgiving and patient and merciful. You know, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for forsaking these things, justice and mercy and truth. Here we see the beginning of that, in that you can't apply excessive punishment to people. That restitution is fine. You kill one of their goats or their cow or something, then you got to replace the animal. In verse 22, you shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one in your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And so one law for everybody, the citizen or the stranger, whoever was in the camp, had to abide by the same law. And I like that because, as Peter points out in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, that God is not a respecter of persons. We are all equal before the Lord, before the cross, and as it should be. Then in verse 23, and Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Moses informs the people, here's the judgment of the Lord. The people bring him out and they stone the guy, enforcing capital punishment upon him. I know that deterrence is part of what we're talking about here. We've talked about that briefly. And even though deterrence is one aspect of capital punishment, the real deal, I think the real issue here, is that we defend and uphold and are obedient to God's word. There is that aspect of, yeah, if they see this, they won't want to do that. But, you know, people still get mad. They still kill people. I mean, we have cops out there, and then we still run red lights and speed and stuff. There is a deterrent aspect to it, but, you know, we're a bunch of sinners, and the things are still going to happen. The issue is, will we be obedient to God's word? I like the fact that God doesn't require capital punishment today for those that blaspheme his holy name. If he did, there'd be a lot fewer of us here this morning and probably a lot fewer people, you know, in the world today. Doesn't mean that we get away with it. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But unless we repent of our sin, there will be a day when we have to face our Lord, and there'll be a day of reckoning, just as we're told in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I can stand before you today and tell you that my sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then your sins have been judged too. You won't face that day of reckoning. It's been paid for. When we pass from this life to the next, you'll pass into the presence of Jesus himself. Now, to back out just for a second, get a bigger picture. In Leviticus chapter 23, the last chapter that we went through last week, we had the description of the seven feasts of God, the Jewish feasts. And we saw that there was a prophetic aspect to that and different types of prophecy. The first four feasts dealt with the first coming, the first advent of Jesus, and the last three feasts deal with his second coming, which are yet to be fulfilled. We're looking forward to that day. This chapter is prophetic as well. As we talk about the holy oil and the right way to worship God in the tabernacle, we talk about the holy bread and the presence of God's people in that place. It represents what God intended, that we would have fellowship and communion with him, that we would be in his presence, that we would be anointed with prayer and with oil, and that the light would burn brightly. And we see that as the nation of Israel, inception, is doing that. They're being obedient to God's word. But then later on, as we get to the end of the chapter, or the last third of the chapter, we read about blasphemy. We see a mixed multitude. We see those that maybe haven't been brought up in the ways of the Lord, not taught to respect even the name of God. And this represents Israel towards the end as a nation. You think about the days of Jesus. You know, we think that we live in hard times, difficult times, the last days. But think about the time that Jesus was there. The priesthood had become corrupt. They were preaching a message of materialism. They were preaching really a false gospel, a false religion, and they were rejecting the truth. What happened to that nation? They were chastised. They were dispersed throughout, you know, the world. And they were born again in May 14th, 1948. But we see kind of a prophetic aspect of this. But then you put it together with the next chapter, will be in next week, Leviticus chapter 25. And it talks about a Sabbath of the land. And it talks about the year of Jubilee, when the slaves will be redeemed or turned free, when the sinners will be set free, if you will. And again, the pendulum kind of swings all that way, or we see the continuum prophetically. Another aspect that we see in this chapter, if you look back a little bit, the holy oil. Oil in the Bible always represents, it's indicative of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the bread. Even though it does represent the 12 tribes of Israel, whenever I read bread, I remember that Jesus is the bread of life. We see Jesus the Son. Then we read about blasphemy of God's holy name. But that brings us to the holy name, the Father. And in this we see a picture, in a very generalized kind of way, of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now back briefly to the issue of blasphemy. Jesus describes what is called, what's referred to as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Just like blaspheming God's holy name, it's the word there means to strike out, to cross out his name, to puncture it, or to curse his name. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus describes this as the only unforgivable sin. Every other sin that we can sin in life can be forgiven, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what that is, it's blaspheming the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. The Holy Spirit testifies of the salvation that we have through Jesus. And so when we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we blaspheme his message. In other words, we reject the salvation that we can have through Jesus Christ himself. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in a not thought through, unwitting kind of way, you realize that you're actually at odds with God and that you've been rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's interesting, that being the only unforgivable sin, you can actually change your position and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In other words, repent, which means to turn and go the other direction. Receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Receive the salvation that Jesus Christ offers and be a born-again Christian, knowing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, knowing that he wants to have fellowship with each of us in heaven forever. And if you're in that place today, I encourage you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I encourage you to confess him, admit that you're a sinner, and ask him to come into your heart and be your Lord, and to be your Savior. Then you don't have to worry about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or any other sin for that matter, because you'll be forgiven of everything you've ever done. If that's you today, I encourage us, as we get back into worship, come on up, and I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to lead you in a prayer of repentance, and you too can be part of the family of Christ. You too can be with him forever in heaven. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to speak your word, to study your word, to get to know you. And Lord, we thank you that you're here with us now. Guide us, Father. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the conclusion of a three-part in-depth study of Leviticus chapter 24. Please join us again next time as we continue our study through the book of Leviticus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.